Father, be with us in a special way. Grant us the power of your Holy Spirit to open up your word, to look into what you have written about your Son, and to be able to make it a permanent part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, and I say this every first Sunday of the month, it is Communion Sunday. And what we do at each Communion Sunday is we remember Jesus Christ and his cross. And Jesus, on the night before he died, he met with his disciples, and he celebrated a Passover supper with them. And each month we repeat Matthew 26:26, which describes that. It says this. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And again, each month we speak of the fact that Jesus took bread and wine and offered them up as symbols of his flesh and his blood. And then he asked his disciples to eat the bread and drink the cup in order to symbolically eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then he asked them to repeat that on a regular basis, and that's what we call the Lord's table. And we have four different things that distinguish what that is. We call the Lord's table the Lord's table, and we do it once a month by meditating on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, by examining ourselves, asking God's Holy Spirit to point out areas where he is convicting us of sin, and then by confessing our sins, and then by participating in the elements. And again, there's a scripture in John 6:53. It says this. It says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Now, we have spent most of this year looking at the life of Christ. And this morning, I want to revisit the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. We spoke about it last week. I want to revisit that in some greater detail this month. We know some facts. We know for a fact that Jesus traveled some 60 miles on foot because John 4:4 tells us, quote, "He had to go to Samaria." Now, he had to go to Samaria because he had an appointment there, and he had an appointment with a woman who was at the absolute bottom of the social structure of the day. Last month, we looked at this story through the eyes of the bewildered Solomon, who simply could not understand the ways of God. This summer, we've been spending some time looking in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tries with human understanding to try to figure out the mind of God. And more often than not, he finds God and life itself to be absolutely baffling. Solomon observed that God seems to do over and over again things that really make no sense. This is what he said in Ecclesiastes 10:5. He said, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." You know, to Solomon's mind, this was yet another indication that you can't figure out God. It's too hard. He said with absolute bewilderment, "I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." Now, to Solomon, that made no sense whatsoever. It seemed like an incomprehensible reversal of the divine order of things. You know, but you know, and we all know, that to God, this made perfect sense. It made perfect sense to a God who was willing to identify with his creation. And it made perfect sense to a God who was willing to humble himself so that the human experience he lived out would have no privilege and absolutely no advantage. It made perfect sense to the Son of God to be so perfectly obedient to his Father as he lived out this life that he would be willing to humble himself as the very Prince of the universe to literally be walking on the ground like a slave. See, Jesus came to Samaria that way. And he came to Samaria to testify the truth to one fallen woman. Jesus was the perfect witness. A while back, I spoke about four different aspects of what it means to be a witness. These are four different aspects that Michael Scott Horton had laid out. He said this. He said, we are witnesses to four things. We are witnesses to the drama, the doctrine, the doxology, and the discipleship. Four different things. First, the drama. We are witnesses to the drama. It's a drama that started in Genesis and it goes all the way to the book of Revelation. And the very heart of the drama, what the drama is all about, is Jesus Christ. We are witnesses to the greatest story ever told. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our trespasses to us, and has committed to us, that's us right here, to us, the word of reconciliation. We have been chosen by God to be a witness to what he is doing in that drama and to declare what it is we have seen and what it is we've heard. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people. He's talking to us. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's the drama that we get to witness. Secondly, we are witness to the doctrine. That's the truth of the drama. The truth of the drama studied and understood. See, we are witnesses to the truth of that doctrine. And it is our job to accurately declare it. Third, we are witness to the doxology. Now, a doxology is a glory speak, a glory word. It's how we respond emotionally to the gospel. It's how we respond emotionally to the glory of God. Now, any one of us who has ever stepped outside on a starry night and looked up is witness to the grandeur and the glory of God. And so we bear witness to this glory of God in our own lives. And finally, we are witnesses to discipleship. That is a desire to reproduce other witnesses to the same divine drama. And so we look to Jesus, who perfectly modeled for us what it means to be a witness. And through God's word, we have the privilege of witnessing what that meant to a woman who was a social outcast in Samaria. And so we bring back the story to what actually happened. See, after 60 miles, I don't know how many of you have walked 60 miles. I know I haven't. Don't think I could. But after a 60-mile walk, Jesus is hot and he's tired and he's thirsty. And he's sitting by a well in a town called Sychar in Samaria. We pick up on it in John 4:6-8. It says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Well, pretty simple. Jesus is thirsty. He's hot. He's tired. He's traveled 60 miles. He's thirsty. He asks the woman for a drink. Well, there's far more to it than that. You see, that simple act breaks the prevailing cultural status wide open. Jesus is a Jew. And Jesus, the Jew, is asking a Samaritan and a woman, basically, if he could drink from her vessel. That's mind-boggling. Jews and Samaritans were bitter enemies. And the very last thing that a Jew would seek is to share a vessel with a Samaritan. And again, it makes us think, I hope. I want you to think of what is the very last group of people that you would ever, ever imagine yourself reaching out to. You know, if you're a conservative, it might be some uber liberal. If you're a libertarian, it might be a socialist. Just think of somebody who you could never in your wildest imagination picture reaching out to. You know, we just saw a video, our small group saw a video last week. It was entitled 180. It has to do with abortion. It had evangelist Ray Comfort. And one of the features in there is Ray sharing the gospel with a multi-tattooed neo-Nazi who had a shaved head and an 8-inch-high blue mohawk. That's about as far as you're going to get in terms of from the social order that we understand. I want you to understand that Jesus was reaching out to a person who was of that order of difference. That's how incredibly different she was. And you notice the very first thing that Jesus does, it's not theological. The very first thing that Jesus does is he establishes a commonality between himself and the woman. And in this case, they have just two things in common. One is thirst, and the other is the water to slack the thirst. And you notice also that the very first one to speak up here is not the woman. The first one to speak up is Jesus. He reaches out to her. And again, that raises an important question for us. It raises the question of how many unbelievers we are cultivating a common interest with. How many unbelievers do we reach out to like Jesus did? Now, my wife and I, we walk about 2 miles each day up the same road. We've been doing it for 12 years now. And in that period of time, we've come to know on a fairly regular basis about a half dozen people, just based on the fact that we see them all the time walking up and down the road. And so far, I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with three of those people. Two of those three people, it was literally years before I had an opportunity to even say that I was a Christian. And so far, none of them have come to Christ, but you know, that doesn't bother me because that is not my job. Jesus had to go to Samaria. In a manner of speaking, Janice and I have to go up Mountain Road. It's part of the place that we go to. And so the question that this raises is, where do you have to go to bear witness for Christ? There's a word that is often used that I like the word. The word is intentionality. What the word really means is having in mind certain relationships that you want to cultivate. Having in mind the need of people outside those doors to know the gospel, knowing that without Christ they are doomed. And intentionality describes somebody trying to work into a relationship where they would have the opportunity to present the gospel. Now, I've heard many, many Christians, and I've heard of many, many Christians, who are proud of the fact that they don't have any non-Christian friends or associates. That's not something to be proud of. See, intentionality means placing yourself intentionally into situations in which you know eventually you'll have the opportunity to share Christ. And it may take years. It's taken us years as we walk up and down Mountain Road. But the point behind it is you know that what you have in your own heart is so precious, so wonderful, so life-changing, you just can't keep it to yourself. You have to find a way to get it out. You have to go to Samaria. So Jesus asked this Samaritan woman for a drink. John 4:9 picks it up and says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" Well, that's not actually very accurate, a translation there. The Jews and the Samaritans, we know they did not like each other. We knew that they were bitter enemies, but that didn't stop them from interacting. I mean, the scripture we just read said the disciples went into town to buy food. If you went into town and the town is Samaria and you're buying food, who do you think you're buying food from? The Samaritans. I mean, it's pretty obvious. What the woman was actually getting at was that Jesus had no vessel with which to drink the water. He just was there with nothing. And in asking the woman if he could have a drink, that obviously implied he was going to use her vessel. And what she was saying is that, you know, and I know, Jews don't share vessels with Samaritans. She was astounded, just amazed that Jesus would be willing to lower himself by sharing a vessel, not just with a woman, but with a Samaritan woman. And you know what really gets lost on us is just how far out of the mainstream, racially, culturally, and religiously, Jesus had gone to address this woman. We pick up at verse 10, it says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus makes a fantastic and arresting statement that piques her interest and pulls her right into his gospel. You know, I try to do the very same thing when I share the gospel with people. My arresting statement is I always try to find a way to tell them you really do know that you hate God. I want to get that out. I want to get people to hear that. And I say this as kindly as I can, but I say it and people absolutely react with a great deal of interest because they're incredulous that I would make that kind of an assertion. And then I start laying out the demand of perfection that God has on all of us, and none of it is complicated, no deep theology. Just the fact that God demands that we be perfect and that we are not capable of doing that. You know, I usually wind up asking folks, what do you think the Ten Commandments are for? And you know what people think. You know, some will tell you that it's a guideline for life, God's rules for living. Others will tell you that it's a way to get to heaven. I point out to them that God gave us the Ten Commandments to prove to us that we cannot do what he demands of us. Our God is a perfect God, and the only way that you can obey his laws is perfectly, and no one is capable of doing that. Understand what God is saying is, you choose to obey the law, you must do it flawlessly. Violate it once and you've broken the entire law. Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. I tell folks how impossible it is to do the Ten Commandments. And I said, you can't even get past the first one. The first one's absolutely impossible. It demands that there be no gods before God. It says, God is demanding that nothing in your life be more important than him. Right off the bat, most folks find that to be way, way more than they bargained for. And they start questioning the God that they believe in, and that's exactly what the Samaritan woman did as well. Let's go back to John 4, starting at verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? See, she finds Jesus' claims to be way, way over the top. And she's trying to find a respectable way to say to him, who do you think you are? Verse 13, it says, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus just doubles down on the first statement. But here's the amazing part. You see, she still thinks that he's speaking about natural water. Here's where we begin to see the supernatural power of the gospel. In verse 15, it says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, obviously, she's thinking very practically. I mean, she's probably been harassed or ignored every time she comes to draw water because we all know she's a woman with a checkered lifestyle. And so she thinks she's being given this opportunity to have her own source of water, maybe her own spring, maybe some sort of way so that she doesn't have to put up with the hassle of gathering water anymore. So we see these two different trains of thought that are operating on two very, very different parallel tracks. And they don't appear to be able to intersect. You have one track, one train, And that's God Himself telling her that His indwelling Holy Spirit can make it so she will never, never be spiritually thirsty again. And on the other track, we have the other train, which is the Samaritan woman herself, locked into her sinful lifestyle and a desire to avoid any kind of future pain. And if we think about it, it's really only a miracle that can bring those two parallel tracks together. Now, she is a microcosm that represents every one of us. She represents every one of us and our inability to begin to grasp the gospel without divine intervention. Jesus said this in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's an important truth to grasp when you're about the business of sharing the gospel. You know, if I had to rely on my cleverness or my own knowledge of the Bible to lead someone to Christ, I would completely despair of my efforts. And I know that for a fact because for the first 10 years of my Christian life, that's exactly what I tried to do. I thought if I only had more Bible, if I only had more understanding, if I was only more skilled at presenting the gospel, surely more people would come to know Christ through me. God says no human being alone will ever lead another to Christ. Because no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. See, what God is telling us is that we have the privilege of planting the seed, we have the privilege of nurturing it and watering it, but only God can make it grow. 1 Corinthians 3:7, he says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." And the beauty of understanding that is knowing that all that God requires of us is that we faithfully plant, we faithfully water, we faithfully nurture those whom he has given to us. In verse 8, he says, "The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor." Now, if we go back to what happened with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, we understand, first of all, Jesus has a huge advantage over us. I mean, he's God, and we are not. He alone can make faith grow. We are the messengers, but he is the message. And the message he had for the Samaritan woman was very blunt, and it was to the point. This is what he said in John 4:16. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Now, the Samaritan woman's response to this is really classic. Jesus has just identified the exact sin that has controlled her life, and listen to how she responds. This is verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Not to ask, is that what her problem is? Is that what Jesus was getting at? I mean, the Samaritan woman had five different husbands, and the man that she's living with now is not her husband, and all of that happened because, doggone it, she picked the wrong mountain to worship on. Is that the truth? Now, when you think about it, her response is not as absurd as it looks, because we all do the exact same thing. We change the subject, we redirect the inquiry, we manufacture whatever excuse we can come up with to justify our own sin. Now, I've spoken with many, many people about the gospel in the 38 years that I've been a Christian. And I can genuinely say I can count on one hand the amount of people who had legitimate philosophical issues with the gospel. Virtually everyone who had a problem, they had a problem no different than the Samaritan woman's problem. They were all locked into some sinful pattern, and they viewed God as a threat to that pattern. Their problem was everyone's problem. They loved their sin more than they ever thought they could love God. That was my problem. And what is stunning to me is that that has never, never stopped God from loving us. It's never stopped them in spite of the excuses that we make. And so the Samaritan woman offers up her excuse, and Jesus will have none of it. In verse 21, it says, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." You see, they had a sense of the drama. They had a flawed sense of the grand narrative of Scripture truth. They knew from their history that God was one. They knew that He was to be worshipped. But the doctrine part, the truth part, that had been hopelessly compromised through centuries and centuries of false teaching. So they had a spirit of worship, but they had no truth. And Jesus goes on to say of the Jews, "We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And what He actually says here is, "The salvation is from the Jews." See, what He's saying here is that there is only one drama that is the true drama. It is the one that started in Genesis with the fall of Adam and Eve, and it is a drama that has come passed down through the Jewish patriarchs from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to Moses to David to Jesus, the very person who is sitting there at that well speaking to the Samaritan woman. Jesus tells her that there is only one true doctrine that accurately describes the drama, and it is the doctrine that was revealed first to Jews. The Samaritan woman was hung up on the mountain that God is supposed to be worshipped on. And the prophet Micah made it clear that doctrine or truth came from a mountain. And it was a very specific mountain. And it wasn't the one she was referring to. She was referring to Mount Gerizim. And the one that God refers to is Mount Zion. In Micah 4, 1 to 2, he says this. He says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." One God, one mountain, one law, one faith, one Messiah, who just happened to be the very one who was talking to her at that well. I think we all know that of all the truths that Christianity proclaims, perhaps the hardest one for this culture to accept is the one that Peter proclaimed in Acts 4:12 when he said this of Jesus, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." You know, God as a benevolent force, as a generic power of love, folks, they have no problem with that whatsoever. But a real God, a God who insists that Mount Gerizim is not truth and Mount Zion is truth, the God who describes one way and one way only, that God is genuinely threatening. That's the God who was sitting at that well in Samaria telling her that very truth. For salvation is from the Jews. Think of it. That's not what a Samaritan wants to hear. Jesus had already come walking on the ground like a slave. He had traveled 60 miles that way, crossing not only a barrier made of geography, but many other barriers as well. There was the barrier of culture, the barrier of race, the barrier of sex, of tradition, of understanding. And then, of course, there was the barrier of her sin. And Jesus just plowed through all of them to connect with this woman at the well. His passion for doing His Father's will was so great that the Scripture simply says He had to go to Samaria. As the elders begin to pass out the elements, I want us to meditate on, I want us to be thinking, where do we have to go? Where does our passion to bring the good news take us? You know, for some it's overseas. For some, it's distant parts of the country. For others, it's right here. For some, it's family. For some, it's relatives. For some, it's friends. Where does the passion to share the gospel in you take you? And as the elements are being distributed, once again, as we do each month, I want to read to you God's warning. This is from 1 Corinthians 11:28 to 32. God says this. He says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." You know, I say this every month. I say communion is an extremely serious undertaking. And that to enter into it in an unworthy manner is to literally court disaster. God says some of you are asleep. Some of you are ill. God does not take kindly to that at all. And so I say, if you have any doubts as to whether or not this is the right thing for you, just pass the elements on. No one will be surprised or shocked. Just pass them on. In fact, if you know the things in your life are not the way they should be, I would suggest, if you're a believer, still pass those elements on. Jesus says, deal with the relationships that you have with your brothers and sisters first, before you come to his table. This is where he laid down the principle. In Matthew 5:23, he said this. He said, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." What we are offering here as a gift is ourselves. That's what we're doing at this point. We're examining our conscience. We're asking ourselves specifically where our passion to share the gospel is, where it's directed, what are we doing with it? First Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 23rd verse, says this. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So take and eat. Distribute the cup. I want to go back to Jesus at the well, and I want to speak to the exclusivity of Jesus' claim. You know, folks love to believe that all truth is relative, and that every branch of religion represents just one pathway up the mountain of truth. That up there on the mountaintop is a generic God, and he's got no specific doctrine. In fact, he's just delighted that you thought of him in the first place. And to suggest otherwise, to suggest that there is a narrow pathway, and only one of those pathways is the right pathway, is to be narrow, is to be bigoted, is to be arrogant. It was Tim Keller who pointed out that that thinking actually represents that you are one of many, many paths, all going up to the top of the mountain, where there's a generic God who is delighted that every single religion is pointing to the same basic truth. That attitude really represents the height of arrogance. You see, for you to state that all paths are pathways up a universal mountain, to a universal mountaintop, where all religions are equal, well, to say that, you have to believe you've already been to the top of the mountaintop. To say that, you have to say that you believe, that you know exactly what takes place up there where only God is. There's only one way that you can claim that you know where all pathways lead. That is that you believe you've been in the very place where you imagine this generic God lives. That's the height of arrogance. And yet that passes for humility in our culture. That is the mountaintop that everyone in this culture worships on. See, we reserve the right to fashion the drama of who God is, not on the basis of what is true, but on the basis of what feels right. My God is this way. My God is that way. My God does this. My God does that. It's always my God. You know, even the sentence structure is saying, my God means this is a God who I own. This one belongs to me, and I get to shape and mold him as I feel fit. But you know, truth doesn't work that way. The truth is truth regardless of what you think of it. You know, try treating gravity or electricity as if it was subject to what you think of it. You know, my gravity won't kill anybody if he falls off a cliff. Really? My electricity won't kill you if you touch the third rail. Really? You know, nobody would do something that silly. Say that and people will think that you're crazy. We wouldn't dare challenge the simple physics of the way things are, yet we feel absolutely free to challenge the father of the physics in the first place. We feel free to shape and mold him into what we desire. Our culture has created a God whose business is doing our bidding rather than vice versa. Now, the Samaritan woman tried to lay claim to God by virtue of the physical mountain that she and her ancestors worshipped on, and Christ would have none of it. To come to Christ in truth requires that we give up all semblance of the notion that somehow we get to shape the drama as we see fit. We need to see the drama as an ocean of truth that all other truths pour into, including the truth that we can lay claim to nothing. But what 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our trespasses to us, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the bedrock truth that sets us free. See, to come to Christ in spirit is to recognize what the hymn declares, nothing to thy throne I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I can't sum it up any better than that. And Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John 4:23, quote, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. See, Jesus says all true worshipers must worship in spirit. You know what that means? That means understanding our complete spiritual bankruptcy. It means understanding that we bring nothing to the arrangement. Absolutely nothing. It's that we understand our spiritual bankruptcy that was embodied in what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit because they get it. They get that they bring nothing. But Jesus says they also have to worship in truth. They will understand that this drama has to be based in truth. The truth that was first delivered from Mount Zion, then through the patriarchs, then through Jesus and his disciples, then through the Word of God, and finally through us. That truth alone is the only thing that gives meaning to life itself. Pick up on verse 25. It says, the woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. And we all know the rest. We know the rest of what happened. It's history. Verse 28 says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him." That captures it all. You see, at that moment, the drama of the greatest story there is gives way to the doctrine of the only real truth that is, there is, that Mount Zion is the true place, not Mount Gerizim, and that gives way to a doxology, to a glory word that she is compelled to share. Verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And that led to discipleship, to reproducing others who have seen that truth. Verse 39 says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did." Like I said, this sums it all up. How do you define a child of God? The simple word here is witness. A child of God is a witness. She's a witness first to the drama. It's a drama that starts in Genesis, ends in Revelation, and the heart of the drama is Jesus Christ. The child of God is second, a witness to the doctrine. It's a doctrine that the truth of the drama has to be studied and understood, and that we are witnesses to the truth of that doctrine. It is our privilege to declare it. And thirdly, a child of God is also a witness to the doxology, to the glory word about what God has done in my life. "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And finally, a child of God is a witness who produces other witnesses. He or she produces disciples. I want you to think about this Samaritan woman. She'd been a child of God for less than a day. Certainly no great reputation, just a sinful life redeemed. No deep theology, just a simple truth declared. No skill at speaking, just a heart full of wonder for her Lord. And what happens? It says many other Samaritans believed. You see, the Samaritan woman was now a woman who worshipped in spirit and in truth, and that worship was infectious. The people around her just caught it because the woman bore witness to what God had done in her life. That's what witnesses do. Hopefully that's what we do. Jesus had to go to Samaria because he had a divine appointment with a sin-filled outsider that he would meet at a well. And we know that that meeting changed the Samaritan woman forever. As you receive the cup, consider the privilege that we have as witnesses. 11, verse 26, it says, "In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So take and drink.'" Well, we call this part of the communion service heads, hands, and feet. It's the practical way that we understand how we understand what it means to remember Jesus. And I want to reflect once more on what Jesus was doing at that well in Samaria. Because what he was doing was he was witnessing truth. You know, Jesus has many different names for us. He called us his sheep. He called us his flock. He called us his bride. He had another name for us that we don't often use, and he said it in Acts 1:8. This is what he said. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." See, every child of God is a witness. You know, we've made witness into more of a verb than it is a noun, and I think that's a mistake. See, witnessing is not just an activity you do at some pre-selected time and place. witness is much more of a description of who we are. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead, this is what he said in Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." That's witness as a noun, and not as a verb. You know, Corey told us this morning about Pastor Youssef and Asia Bibi. They are witnesses. You know what the Greek word for witness is? The Greek word is martus. You know what word we get from martus? Martyr. Martyr and witness are almost interchangeable. Now this afternoon on Route 211, we are not going to go even remotely to the place where Asia Bibi is, where Pastor Youssef is. But we do have an opportunity to simply be a witness. You know, folks are going to be gathering there on Route 211 as we have, I think, for about 15 years now. Every year we've done it. And basically we're going to hold up signs. And the signs say two things. Basically that abortion kills a living human being. Or that Jesus saves and heals. We are going there simply to attest to a set of facts as a witness. You know, I know a number of people in the pro-life movement, a number of people who are associated with the pregnancy center, who don't really like the life chain. And one of the reasons why they don't like it, and I certainly understand it, is because they're afraid that people will see this as their time to witness. So for an hour and a half, they get to witness. Then they don't have to think about it for another whole year until they have to witness again for an hour and a half. That's seeing witness far too much as a verb than as a noun. See, the thing is it may be a verb, but it's much more powerful for us to understand it as a noun. We need to understand that witnessing may be what we do, but much more powerfully, witness is who we are. And I invite you to be that witness with us this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the privilege that we have of being your witness. I thank you for the example that you gave us in being the perfect witness to the Samaritan woman. I thank you for the example that it gives to us and the hope that it gives to us. That our task is not to convert, our task is to speak the truth in love and to allow your Holy Spirit the power to do that work. Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to be a witness as a noun, not so much as to do witnessing as a verb. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'd all stand, let me give you God's blessing. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And God's people said, Amen.